Today we're reading from Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home and you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
One of the things about bringing a message is you get sort of a behind-the-scenes look of all the people that do work to make these worship services happen. And sometimes at the very last minute, the sort of flexibility of people. And so I'm finding myself today, and there's so many stories just even today about flexibility and last-minute things. I'm finding myself really grateful for this community. Indeed, it does take a village. When I spoke in April, we chuckled a bit about a greeting card that would never happen with regard to Luke 12, because there just such difficult words in that passage. And now here we are three chapters later, and we have this hallmark moment that fills our hearts with joy and hope, and I went looking. Of course I did. And it turns out there are all sorts of prodigal son greeting cards. You can even get You can even get a 12-pack on Amazon for all your friends and family. Nothing says happy birthday quite like a prodigal son birthday greeting card. This one may have surprised me the most, though. It's the fatted calf greeting card. I'm trying to figure out, what would the occasion be for this? Like a summer barbecue? I'm not exactly sure what you would do with this greeting card. But here we are in Luke 15. This beautiful passage. And it starts with the Pharisees complaining that Jesus hangs out with the sinners too much. And in response, Jesus tells three stories, three parables about being lost and found. And at the risk of being unconventional, I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to try a similar approach to tell a parable, to take a Luke 15 approach to Luke 15. After the Iron Curtain fell, seminaries started popping up in various countries throughout Eastern Europe, and they relied a lot on people from the West to come teach courses at these seminaries. And so I was, this is quite a few years ago now, but I was in the pattern of going once a year and teaching a pastoral counseling class to seminaries in Slovakia or Ukraine, Czech Republic. And if I've made this sound exotic, I'm not starting my parable very well, because the suffering under communism was unspeakable. And though communism was over, the suffering was not. These were difficult places to go and to visit, and the suffering there was incredible. In 2002, I went with my doctoral student Vitaly to teach in Ukraine. Vitaly was Ukrainian, and he came from a part of Ukraine that spoke mostly Russian. So Vitaly was fluent both in Ukrainian and Russian, which made him a very good traveling companion and also a teaching companion in the seminary. And Vitaly knew how much I loved this book by Henry Nouwen called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And so he convinced me that we should take the 650-mile flight from Kiev, Ukraine, where we were, to St. Petersburg, Russia, where the museum is. The museum itself is strikingly beautiful. It's built in the 18th century when Catherine the Great was Empress of Russia. And it sits right alongside this glorious river Neva. But the evening before, Vitaly and I were walking along the opposite side of the river, and he sort of abruptly said, "Stop and go over and stand by that green building. I want to take a picture." And he didn't tell me anything more, so he took a picture. And then later told me that this is where Ivan Pavlov conducted his famous research on teaching dogs to salivate at the sound of a bell. So apparently the sign above me says it all in Russian about what that building is. I was showing this slide while giving a talk a few years later, and someone raised his hand and said, "No, it actually says, knock, don't ring the bell." And that's the kind of humor that makes psychologists chuckle more than others, I think. But this is the parable I want us to listen for this morning. One side of the river represents automatic conditioning, stimulus and response. And it's important. Pavlov laid the groundwork for a number of contemporary mental health treatments, including exposure therapy for anxiety, behavioral activation for depression, and more. And on the other side of the river is one of the most celebrated art museums in the world. It's beautiful beyond words. And inside that museum is a painting that reflects something deep in the human experience, something more nuanced, more reflective, more awake than anything that can be measured in a physiology lab. There's this breathtaking moment when you enter the Rembrandt Hall of the Hermitage Museum. You're greeted by this huge masterpiece. This is one of Rembrandt's final works that he completed before his death in 1669. It's over 8 feet tall and 6 feet wide. This is a massive painting. And the room is just how Nouwen describes it in that book, including the red velvet chairs and the ropes and the light streaming through the window. The light. No photograph could do justice to the light that emanates from the embrace shared by this loving parent and child. It's truly shocking. I don't know how Rembrandt did it. The light is incredible. So much of Nouwen's book and the biblical story came to life in this room. Nouwen points out the hands. The painting, again, it's huge. The painting is striking. You can barely see it in the photograph here. But one of the hands that Rembrandt paints is feminine, and one is masculine. Something Rembrandt apparently appreciated 350 years ago is that God transcends gender. I spent most of Saturday in front of this painting, but my flight didn't leave till Monday. So I came back on Sunday morning. Technical difficulties here. Here we go. On my second day with the painting, I recalled how Nouwen writes about this steward. It's one of the several shadowed characters in the background of the painting. And notice how his left hand is on the chair and his right hand is crossed over his chest. Apparently one of the things, at least according to Nouwen, that artists did in Rembrandt's time was they tried to paint two stories into one picture. And so Nouwen makes the point that this is actually the story not only of Luke 15, of the prodigal son, it's also the story of Luke 18. The story of the tax collector and the Pharisee praying in the temple. In Luke 18, the Pharisee stands in the judgment, thanking God that he's not like that sinner over there. Meanwhile, the sinner, who's a tax collector, beats his chest and he cries out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." Then Jesus gives the moral of the story, which is those who want to be exalted, if you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. If you humble yourself, you're going to be exalted. Now remember the context of today's passage. The Pharisees, who are quite inclined to exalt themselves, are complaining that Jesus is hanging out with sinners. So here we have the humble steward, hand across his chest, gasping as a stunning grace unfolding in front of his very eyes. And just beside him, the older brother, who in the biblical story is still out in the field, but Rembrandt puts him right here, standing with some judgment as the parent and child embrace. It's the Luke 18 story, the tax collector and the Pharisee. Still, we may want to have some empathy for that older brother. More on that later. At some point, while staring at this humble steward, I started humming, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." And I'm no musician. I don't know how many of the tourists got bugged by me humming there, but I was standing there humming that song. It's almost like I couldn't stop it. "Tune my heart to sing thy grace." That was my prayer then, and still all these years later, that's my prayer, that I might lean in toward the light, toward the grace. And here's where I invite us to step back into the parable again, to consider what might be symbolized by the two sides of the River Neva. On one side, represented by Pavlov's lab, we have our automatic ways of responding. These are hardwired from birth for dogs and chimpanzees and humans too. I suspect when Brenda walks in with her plate of scones on Sunday morning, some of us may salivate a little bit. Pavlov won his Nobel Prize in 1904 for his work on automatic responding. Almost 100 years later, in 2002, Daniel Kahneman won a Nobel Prize for his work on automatic thinking. Automatic thinking is quick, and it's usually right. Most of us can recognize a friend's mood before they say a single word. We read faces, posture, and movement almost instantly, and usually quite accurately. Right now, I can start guessing which friends are wondering how much longer this sermon's about to take. And I might be surprisingly accurate at that. But I wouldn't be perfectly accurate. Automatic thinking is pretty good, but it misses nuance. My remote is not very good. When it's wrong, it doesn't know it's wrong, automatic thinking. It has a humility problem. If you're inclined to use ChatGPT or some other AI bot, you'll recognize this. It's very fast. It's usually right. But sometimes it's wrong, and it doesn't seem to know when it's wrong. It has a humility problem. That's the same with automatic thinking. And so here's my little example that you already saw. A bat and a ball cost $11. The bat costs $10 more than the ball. So how much does the ball cost? Now, most people will quickly answer $1. But if that were true, then the bat would cost $10 more than that. It would be $11, and the total would be $12. So the correct answer is actually that the ball cost 50 cents, the bat $10.50, for the total of $11. And that's probably enough math for a Sunday morning sermon. Automatic thinking, the point is, it works great most of the time, but it can miss nuance. It misses details. The older brother is doing some automatic thinking in today's passage. And if we're honest, wouldn't we? The younger brother has offended his father terribly. In that particular culture, one of the worst things you could do was ask for your inheritance early. It was like saying to your father, "I wish you were dead." And he goes off and he squanders the money doing outlandish things. And then he comes back and he gets a party. And the older brother, meantime, has been working diligently, doing everything that his father expected. The older brother is not wrong. We probably want to have some empathy for him here. This really does seem unfair. And notice that the father doesn't condemn the older brother. He says, "Dear son, you're with me everywhere I go, and everything I have is yours." The older brother's not wrong. He's just stuck on the automatic side of the river. He's missing the best part of the story. And the Pharisees are too, which is why I presume the older brother is in the story in the first place, because Jesus places him there to make this point. So Jesus then tells us these stories about finding what's lost. What gets lost with automatic thinking is a young man who's longing to eat the slop that he's feeding some pigs. When he finally comes to his senses. And I wonder, have you ever had a moment like that? Where you suddenly awaken to how lost you've been? How desperately you need to be found? What gets lost with automatic thinking is this old man who runs down the road as fast as his legs will carry him so that he can embrace his son in these arms of relief and immense love. And I wonder, have you ever had that sort of moment? A moment of forgiveness, a moment of embracing someone who's lost their way, a moment of being the one embraced, of being received back after you've wandered away. If it weren't for Luke's account, this whole story would have gotten lost. He's the only gospel writer that includes it. Luke so often emphasizes compassion and mercy toward outsiders, toward those who are broken. In this journey through Luke, we've had some hard, hard passages, and we have some more to come. But Luke keeps bringing us back to this stunning view of inclusion and grace. The Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. Emmaus Road, Zacchaeus. Over and over in this book, we see the light of Christ shining into the lost, broken places of the world. And with all three of these stories in Luke 15, Jesus is pointing toward the other side of that river, to the nuance, the compassion, the humility, to the art, to the wonder. It's not a logic exercise over there. It's not a math problem where 99 gets rounded up to 100. It's about finding what's lost. It's about the shepherd that's carrying that lost sheep on his shoulder. It's about the woman who celebrates with her friends because they found that missing coin. It's about the loving parent and embracing this estranged son. This is where compassion lives, and so much grace. Both sides of this river offer us something really important. There's so much good with automatic thinking. It helps us manage our daily routines, to size up things quickly, to reflexively know when something's wrong, and to cry out for justice. But let's also remember that automatic thinking works too fast and too confident. And maybe our instincts toward justice are more defensive and self-serving than we know. Maybe we've sized up people incorrectly. Maybe we've overestimated our own virtue and forgotten how easy it is to get lost. Friends, we live in a day where it's easy to miss the grace. We're so surrounded by fear, by so much projection. So then Jesus offers this parable that's been told and painted and drawn in so many ways over the centuries, holding repentance and forgiveness together. Repentance alone isn't enough for the beauty of this story to unfold. And forgiveness alone would leave us yearning for more. But when repentance and forgiveness meet, when they embrace each other fully, what's lost is found, and the earth trembles at the wonder of it. Lisa's been reading a novel called Theo of Golden. Let's see if I can find this here. And she read me a quote on Friday, and I told her, I said, we could have saved everyone 20 minutes because this is my entire sermon, what you just read me. Here are words of wisdom from a Southern grandmother who knows how to look across the river. Baby, there's justice and there's mercy. If you're not sure what to do and you got to choose one or the other, I say always go the mercy way. If you make a mistake, make it for mercy. Bad mercy don't hurt nearly like bad justice. And always remember, the eye of God can see. So as we enter into open worship, I invite you to stand with me on the edge of the river and look across. We're standing here on the side of automatic responding and automatic thinking, and that's good. It's where church gets out at noon and where we wake up in the morning and make the coffee and do the Wordle and go to work or school. It's where we come home and scroll through Instagram and look at our favorite news site and we feel that surge of anger and that crying out for justice. And all that's good. We're probably not wrong. But let's also remember what lies on the other side of this river, over there, where something in us awakens, where repentance and forgiveness embrace, where we're stunned by the light, by the inclusion, by the mercy. Over there, where we remember beauty and wonder, and our hearts are tuned to sing God's grace. So I'll leave you with two queries. How have you seen repentance and forgiveness embrace? How have you yearned for it?